If you would turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Is there a class this morning? Children, you can be dismissed. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord says this, Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the title of the message this morning is The Unity That Produces Joy. The Unity That Produces Joy. The reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. There's a poem about this that says this: with a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead, I need you, my sister, my brother. I need to be tied to you, and you need to be tied to me. We need each other to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the sanity of unbelief. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you now, Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. We've come to the point, Lord Jesus, where we need you to help us, Lord, to focus in on your word today, Lord. The words of the word of God, Lord, that's been breathed to us, Lord Jesus. We need the preacher and the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to come into this place and to do what only he can do, Lord Jesus. We need you to clear our minds today, Lord, to clear my speech, Lord, to make us in one accord as we read this morning and focus in on the message that you have for us today, Lord God. Lord, we invite you in, Lord, to do just that, to change the hearts and lives of your believers, Lord God, to change the hearts and lives of those that might be listening by CD or by the internet, to change the heart and life of the one who might not have come to you yet, that is lost, Lord, that you would bring them in to the kingdom of God. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Over the last several months, we've covered this topic of restoring the joy. We've talked about joy. We've seen how circumstances may cause us to lose our happiness, but we can keep our joy. And that in reality, it's our attitude that determines our joy. That it's our attitude being in Christ Jesus, who he is and what he's done, that determines our joy. That way we may be unhappy in our human state, in our physical state. Things may not be the way we need them to be, but that happiness is separate from joy. And in Christ, we can have joy. We've learned that our joy is found in having a proper perspective on the eternal. That it's not necessarily the things that are right in front of us, but it's the eternal is where we glean our joy from. Not our citizenship, not our hardship, but our eternal life. In the last section, Paul touched on the need for believers to behave as citizens of heaven. He told us that we had a dual citizenship, and he told us that we would do well to get along with one another in the body of Christ. Paul warned that disputes and grudges would drive a wedge into the church. And I will say that Paul was correct. Disputes and grudges have spun up many different denominations that believe many different things. And there's many different people in the body of Christ who do truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they simply can't agree. They simply can't come together as brothers and sisters in Christ because they've lost what causes the unity, and that's Jesus Christ. They've overlooked that for other things, and Paul warned us about that. He said it would drive a wedge. Therefore, we are called to operate in faith in Jesus Christ, the thing that holds us together, the thing that binds us together, and that's the cross, the faith in Jesus Christ and what brought us together. And these things should help us at healing offenses from others. We're human. We're in physical bodies. Sometimes we don't react the way that we probably should. Sometimes we lash out. Sometimes our speech betrays us. Sometimes our tongue gets in the way or our actions get in the way. But Paul encourages us to go and seek spiritual guidance from faith in Jesus Christ and mend these things that are between us. We also notice that Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, said that believers are called to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. The unity of the Spirit, telling us that the Holy Spirit is important in this whole process. In this section of the letter in Philippians that we're going to examine today, Philippians 2, starting at 1, going through verse 11, Paul's major concern is that there not be disunity or conflict, that disunity and conflict not be in the church. And I'll say he tackles quite a topic with these few verses that we're going to read, but the Apostle Paul, no doubt through the osmosis of the Holy Spirit, saw that this was going to be an issue. Maybe he saw it already in their time of people not coming together and these things driving a wedge between the church. So this morning, I want you to note three things about this call to unity. First, the motivation for unity, verses 1 and 2. Paul again takes up this theme of unity, the unity which will produce joy. Notice he didn't say the unity that will produce happiness or the unity that will produce some kind of emotional feeling. He said joy. In Philippians 2:1, he starts out and he says, he uses the word if, the clause if, four times. It's an introduction to his exhortation of unity. And to us in this day and age, if we were to use the word if, that means that there is a doubt. There's a degree of doubt. Well, this might happen if they come to church today. This might happen if these other situations happen. This could happen if something might happen. There's a degree of doubt. But if we go back and we look at the Greek and we look at how this is formed, how the construction of the paragraph is formed, it's not so. It's not a doubt here. It's the contrary. These ifs that we read should actually be read since. Not if, since. Since it's already happened. Since it's going to happen. Since I've already encouraged you in Christ. Since you already have comfort provided by love. Since you have fellowship of the Spirit. And since you have the affection of mercy, then they complete the joy of Christ. Not if in the sense of we speak, but since it's already been done, since Jesus Christ has already done it, since Jesus Christ has already provided it, since the cross has already obtained everything that you need, it's already happened. It's a true statement, not a guess. There's not any doubt there. It's true. It's going to happen. It's a rhetorical way of forcefully saying, since it's already happened. The truth is that we need each other. I need you. You need me. We need each other. We're a family. There are times when I need you to help me, to give me an encouraging word, to lift me up. There are times when you call and just the call and us talking about small talk lifts me up. There are times when you need me. In a situation, there are times when we need our brothers and our sisters in the body of Christ. That's why God formed it that way. He knew that we would need each other. Just like the illustration of the mountain climbers, the poem that I read to you this morning, they need each other. We need each other in the church. That's why this body is so important. That's why coming together is so important. That's why when we come together and we worship and we fellowship and we get together outside of church and we spend time together, our faith is built. Amen. Our faith in Christ is built because we've spent time with each other, because our faith is planted in Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? John recorded Jesus' prayer for all those that would believe in him in John chapter 17 and verse 20. He said this, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." John here is describing a visible unity in the church. He's describing the church as one body, as one unified front. That's what he's describing here. So the world can not only know that Christ is here, but they can see the unity that Christ brings. And it's the basis on which people come to Christ. If you come into a church and you see that things are amiss, if you come into a church and you see that there are people coming against other people in the church, if you come into a body and you see that you've got this half of the church against this half, you're going to pick up on it. I was at a church function, not this church. I was helping a friend out several months ago, and I walked in, and we were going over some music, and I was just helping out, and immediately I could see tension. I could see friction because one person was against another person, and one person that was anointed by God was trying to lead and trying to let the Holy Spirit lead him. Even in this Friday night practice that we were having, you could feel the power of the Holy Spirit. And you had one person who was against him, and you could see that there was not unity. So unity in the church, what John was trying to tell us, what Paul was telling us again, is tantamount for the body of Christ, that we come together as one. This unity has to be expressed in everything we do and everything we say. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We think about that. We come and we think, do we have a member of the body of Christ which we're on bad terms with? Do we have a brother or a sister in Christ that we may not be talking to? You might say, "Well, Pastor Chris, How does this happen? You've said that churches don't get along, and you said this, and that churches can't get along with each other and even inside the church." Well, I'll lead you back to Jesus Christ. Because when the church's mindset is on Jesus Christ, when the church's mindset is on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when we all come together and we're all here for the same thing, and we're all here to lift up Jesus Christ, and it's not about a building, it's not about a worship leader, it's not about a certain song, it's not about who's behind the pulpit, it's not about if this or it's not about that, or if there was coffee or not coffee or donuts or what. When it's all about Jesus Christ, there's nothing to complain about. There's nothing to complain about. We come together in unity. And that's what the modern church needs to get today. We need to come together and not worry about all these things that happen. We need to not worry about this or that or the other. We need to come together and glorify Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. The context of this verse seems to indicate that to be out of fellowship with our Christian family, with our brothers and our sisters, is a burden on our Lord. He wants us to come together and to be unified, to come together and believe in Jesus Christ, to come together and place Him first. Unity in the church, unity in our faith is important to the Lord, or else He would not have spent so much time on it. He would not have told the apostles of the New Testament to go and write these things and pin these things in the Word of God to let us know that unity is important. In verse 1, Paul refers to fellowship of the Spirit. And this refers to a common interest, a mutual and active participation in the things of God, in which the believer and the Holy Spirit are joint participants as a result of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in the believer, as a result of the sanctification process. We come together, we're joint participants. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm not up on stage." That's fine. You're a joint participant. You say, "Pastor, I don't lift my hands when I sing." You're a joint participant. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and we've come together with the same goal, with the same mindset, you're a joint participant because of the regeneration work that's going on from the sanctification process that's in your life. This suggests that the Holy Spirit has created a fellowship that Christians enjoy with one another. And as we think about that, as we think about those words, a fellowship with Christian believers, we come together this morning. We all have different vocations. We all do different things. We all have different ways. We have different family traditions. We have different places that we go to work. We have different things that we do. We even have different foods that we like to eat. But yet we come together this morning unified for one thing: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has drawn us together because of Christ and Him crucified. Because of that, some may say, if each saint is indwelt by the Spirit, why is there not that unity among all saints? Why isn't the entire church unified? And the answer is that this joint participation, this joint interest, mutual activity of participation in the things of God is produced by the Holy Spirit. That leads us down to, if the Holy Spirit is producing these things, if the Spirit is supposed to be active in the church, if the Spirit is supposed to be active in the heart and life of the believer, and we have this disunity, we have some who are acting without the Spirit. That's the conclusion that we come to, that some are acting outside of the means of the Holy Spirit. It's not by the virtue of this indwelling, but it's by the virtue of His control over the believer. Just as we sang about this morning, I surrender. I surrender all, Lord Jesus. I surrender. See, sometimes we're stubborn and sometimes we're tough and sometimes we're hard-headed, and it's hard for us to surrender. But when we surrender to Him, that gives the Holy Spirit the latitude to operate in our lives. That gives the Holy Spirit the latitude, the power to do the office work that He needs to do in the heart and life of the believer. The trouble in the Philippian church and every other church was that the saints were not living Spirit-controlled lives. They were hard-headed. They didn't fully understand. They didn't fully live up to. They didn't fully surrender, however you want to say it, whatever terminology that you want to use. They didn't let the Holy Spirit control their lives. If they had been, then there would have been unity. And the same is true in this day and age. If we'll come together, if we'll put Christ first, if we'll put our faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done, if we'll let the Holy Spirit control what we're doing, then unity happens automatically. The fellowship that exists between Christians is the fellowship created by God. It exists not because we have so much in common. In fact, there's a lot we don't have in common. It doesn't exist because of that, though. Aren't you glad that it doesn't exist because of what we have in common? It exists because we are mutually dependent members on Jesus Christ. Here we go again. We come back to Jesus Christ. We're mutually dependent on who He was, on what He did, on the sacrifice that it was given, the point that the sacrifice was taken, that He ascended to heaven and sat down, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We're dependent on that. We're not dependent on, I like cheeseburgers and you like celery. We're not dependent on, you like rock music and I like country. We're not dependent on, I like a four-wheel drive car and you like a motorcycle. We're not dependent on those things. Aren't you glad? We're dependent on Jesus Christ and Him crucified this morning. That is the thing that binds us together. It's the blood of Christ that binds the body of Christ together. It's the shed blood on the cross of Calvary that brings us to the point. It's the common denominator, and it's the thing that causes unity in the house of God. Not only the motivation for our unity, but secondly, the means of attaining our unity. Verses 3 and 4, it says this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his interest, but also the interest of others." I'm going to break this down just a little bit. First, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Basically, he's saying, don't be selfish. The King James uses the word strife. In Greek, the word strife means a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying a rivalry. A person who practices this approach in life does things at the expense of others. They do things like the world does them. The world will do things at the expense of others. Many times in job situations, when you're in a management position, you see people trying to jockey for position. You see people trying to do just a little bit better or make someone look just a little bit worse or trying to outsmart someone, or they're trying to get that better position at the expense of others. But that's not how the body of Christ works. You see, that elevates themselves. But Christ didn't elevate himself. He elevated God. We don't elevate ourselves. We elevate Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to say, let nothing be done through conceit. Conceit in the Greek means a state of pride, which is without basis or justification. Empty pride, cheap pride, vain pride. By nature, man puts himself first. It's cheap. It's vain. We have nothing to give. Others second. And God, if at all, man places last. But the Bible teaches that we should reverse the order, that we should turn the thing around, that we should take the pyramid and flip it upside down, that God should be first, others should be second, and that we must come last. What does it mean to live unselfishly? It means when a husband is unselfish, he subjugates his own wants and desires for the needs of his wife, for the needs of his family. It means when a mother is unselfish, she isn't irked by having to give up an agenda or her own plans for the sake of her children. It means that when an athlete is unselfish, it's the team that matters, not his own personal honors. It means that when a Christian is unselfish, others mean more than self. Pride is given no place to operate. We reverse the order. We're unselfish. Next, Paul says, but lowliness of mind. What Paul's talking about is humility. Lowliness of mind, humility. What, in fact, it regards the Christian to no other, that we should set ourselves with humility, that we should make humility important in our life. Now, that doesn't mean that we think less of ourselves. The word doesn't mean low self-esteem. It means humility. It means you stop thinking about yourself at all. Not low self-esteem. You simply remove yourself from the situation. When I think about the things that are going on in this nation, as we talked about in prayer this morning, we think about the agendas that different people have on both sides of this situation. What if both sides removed their self? What if both sides removed their self from the situation and we put Jesus Christ? If we came together and we said, we're not going to focus on my esteem, I'm not going to focus on your esteem, we're going to come together and set Christ first. What could the Holy Spirit do in that situation? I feel the power of the Holy Spirit right now. If we could get that message to our leaders, if we could take ourselves out of the situation and not worry about my objective and not worry about your objective and come together as the Word of God teaches us and place Christ first, what could be done? If we forego our personal rights, and I'm not saying giving up freedoms because that's not what Christ taught us, but our personal rights in order to advance an interest of Jesus Christ. If we could forgo those things and remove ourselves, what could God do? I think the greatest reason that the Apostle Paul exhibited such a great trait of humility despite his great power, despite his authority, despite his knowledge, despite his oratory skills, despite what he knew, was because he had the correct viewpoint of the cross. The Apostle Paul, without a doubt, I think we could come together and say that he had a correct viewpoint of the cross. And throughout each letter that he wrote to us, throughout each chapter, throughout each verse, we can find the humility of Christ that the Apostle Paul knew about. We could find the humility of Christ that he found on the road to Damascus that day, the humility that changed him. And I believe if the message is preached correctly and that the lost person comes to Christ, I believe that humility is one of the first things that happens if it's preached correctly, if it's taught correctly, that humility in the believer is one of the first things that happen, that we set aside self, again, not low self-esteem, not woe is me, we simply place Christ first. and we let Him do the work. That's what the Apostle Paul did. With all our discussion about humility, we can agree that the cross of Jesus Christ, is the starting point of humility. It's the starting point. If we do not begin at the cross, I think humility is impossible. I believe the modern church, when they bring people in to be saved, if they don't start at the cross, if they don't continue with the cross, if they don't continue to teach about the cross, we get off track and humility cannot be obtained. When we look at the great example given in the following verses concerning Christ, which is referred to as the self-emptying of Christ, more in verses 7 to 8 when we get there, the self-emptying of Christ, the kenosis of Christ, we'll find the key that He was who He said He was. He did what He said He would do. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even to the cross. Regarding Christ, the humility had to come before the cross, though. His humility came before the cross ever happened. But the very idea is that the cross was the objective. It brought about His perfect humility. He was humble from the moment as a baby He stepped onto the scene on this earth. He had humility up until the cross. You think about those 33 and a half years and the way that He was treated. You think about maybe how He was treated as a child, how it's difficult growing up being and acting that way as a teenager, as a young man, as an adult. You think about the stages of life, maybe in your own life, and you think about what He went through all the way up to standing before the greatest government in the world at the time, being humble, even unto the cross. If the believer has a correct viewpoint of the cross, meaning that we take up our cross daily because it's difficult, we need to take up our cross daily. But if we have this specific viewpoint, in following Christ, then we're on the correct path. It's a narrow path. It's a long path. It's a rocky path. Sometimes the path is difficult. Sometimes the path is so narrow. It's so narrow that it's not clear. Is anybody with me today? That all we have to cling to is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it's a path that leads us to Him. Other than that, there is no other path. There is no other way to humility. Third, the model of unity, verses 5 through 11. If you'll just give me a little bit of time, I'd like to slow down a little bit. I'd like to teach a little bit through these next verses here, because there's a lot here, and I don't have the time in the entire day to go through all that's here, but just give me a few moments. Let me move through here as best that I can. Paul says, and this is a command, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The words let this mind be means to have the understanding. Since outlook determines outcome, if the outlook is selfish, the outcome will have actions that are divisive and destructive. It's our outlook. If we start out with the outlook of self, with the outlook of what I'm going to get, with the outlook of what I'm going to do, with the outlook that is coming back to me, we're going to have a selfish outlook and destruction is going to come to us. But if we do it the way that the Bible said, remember, not man first, God first, others second, I'm last somewhere on the list. If we start out unselfishly, then things change. The outlook determines what the outcome is. Paul advises the church at Philippi, and through them, the church of today, us, to follow Christ as the example. But that is extremely hard to do in this day and age. In the modern world, that is a hard thing to do, to follow the example of Christ. It's a great, if not an ultimate value, to follow this. However, the cost that this world puts on wealth, on glamour, on the things that we have is very high. Power and prestige rule in our modern world. Who we are in this world and who knows about us in this world and the things that we obtain in this world. That's what rules our world today. That's what the world looks on as successful. But that's not what Christ looks on as successful. But the world sees this as the accepted way of doing it. And this accepted way that the world looks upon always involves using other people. Just what we talked about a few verses ago. This selfless pride, this vainful pride, this way of doing things that always is at the expense of someone else. What does it mean to follow the example of Jesus? Paul bids us to mind the things which the Lord Jesus minded himself, to love what he loved, to like what he liked, to hate what Christ hated. The thoughts, the desires, the motives of the Christian should be the same thoughts, desires, motives, which will fill our hearts. When we come to Christ, when we focus on the things of Christ, he replaces those things within us that are sinful. He removes those things within us that are not of him. And it's a large topic because the things that are in me are different than the things that are in you. And the things that affect me are different than the things that affect you. And we can go across this whole congregation this morning and talk about those things. But the Holy Spirit surgically knows how to go in and do the work of God in your life and make those things happen for you. We should be focused on the things of Christ. We must strive to imitate him, not only on the outward, but more importantly, on the inward. Because that's where the Holy Spirit's doing the work, on the inward side of us. And what's on the inside will show on the outside. If you have humility on the inside, if the Holy Spirit is building humility on the inside, it begins to show on the outside. If the Holy Spirit is doing a work on the inside, no doubtably it will show on the outside. If the Holy Spirit is going in and removing things from your innermost heart, your actions on the external will change. It's going to happen. That's the way it was supposed to work. It's not some false type of thing where I'm trying to change the outside first, where I'm trying to make you believe that I'm something that I'm not. Again, that's the reverse way of looking at things. That's man trying to fix himself. We need to look to God to fix us. God first, others second, us somewhere along the line. We must strive to imitate him. Basically, if Jesus doesn't fit the part, then neither do you. If Jesus doesn't fit where you're at, if he doesn't fit what you're doing, then neither do you. If you go into a situation and you know, have you been there before? You know you're not supposed to be there. You walk in and maybe it's just a grocery store and you get that, the Holy Spirit on the inside, hey, something's going to happen, right? You walk into some place and the Holy Spirit will let you know what's going on. You may even walk into a church. This has happened to me several times. And you sit down and you know the Holy Spirit's not there. You know the Holy Spirit is not active in that body. You may walk into a church not knowing anyone. Walk in and feel the Holy Ghost. Know that the message is true. Know that the church's mindset is not on themselves but on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will lead you. He will guide you. He will help you. If Jesus wouldn't be there himself, we as believers shouldn't be there either. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This verse describes the status of Christ as he existed before the creation of the world, in his pre-incarnate state. It reveals Christ as being the very nature of God, coming down to this world, becoming a human being in his prehistory, in his incarnate state. It explains that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. It simply didn't cross his mind. It didn't cross his mind as we think, who's going to be the next president? Who's going to take the power? who's going to be this or who's going to be the leader, it never crossed Christ's mind because they were in one accord. This thought simply wasn't there. The words who being in Greek are present, indicating a continual presence, a continual existence from the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, it said, in the beginning, prehistory. In the beginning, Christ was there. He was the very nature. He didn't have a name, Jesus. He didn't have a name, Christ, but he was there as the very nature of God. When he came to this earth as Jesus, he was there. When he was on the cross, he was there. When he was in the tomb, his physical body, his mortal coil, seemingly lifeless, he was there. Hallelujah. When he arose on the third day, he was there. This morning, he's there from the beginning. In the beginning, it's a continual state. He's always there. The very nature of God portrayed in Jesus Christ our Lord is there always, continually. It's the nature of God. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made since the creation of this universe. Times before that that our mind could not comprehend, Jesus Christ was the very nature of God. Jesus said in His high prayer as a priest, recorded in John 17:5, He said, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Before the world was, He was there. Jesus in His essence is equal with God. These things that the world would try to set upon Him, they didn't matter. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He is equal and divine with the Father. Jesus did not consider this equality something to be grasped, because it's not something that He even understood. Verse 7 says, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The same word that we see here, form or morph, is used in both verse 6 and 7. Paul says that before the incarnation, Jesus was in the form of God and was God's equals. These words do not mean that God had a material form, but only that Jesus Christ possesses the attributes of God. All of God's attributes are Jesus' attributes. He is the form, the very nature of God. This verse says, He made Himself nothing, that He humbled Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. The original Greek says that He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. Instead of asserting His rights as God, our Lord waived His rights in the very expression of those rights. The very thing that He could have done, the very thing that made Him God, the power, the glory that He was, He waived that expression, being willing to relinquish them for mankind. For you and for me, which He did so freely. He did not consider the exercise of the expression such a treasure that it would keep Him from setting the expression aside, because He knew what had to be done. From the creation moment, He knew what had to be done, so He gave Himself no reputation. So on behalf of us, on fallen humanity, on behalf of us, He willingly and freely emptied Himself on the cross. For you and for me. Christ's selflessness provided His deity. It proved His deity, for the surrender would have had no value if Christ were not God. If the man they put on the cross was not God, it would have done nothing. That's why any man wasn't good enough. It had to be the Prince of Heaven. It had to be the darling of heaven. The full nature of God that could come and redeem man. He became man. But in contrast with the first man, He did not grasp at equality with God by robbery. What do you mean, Pastor? What did Adam do? Adam, the first man, he came and he tried to rob God of the tree of knowledge. He tried to obtain what God had. He was tricked into trying to rob God for what he had. Instead, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, emptied himself of all. His outward glory, his power, his grandeur, everything that made him God, and he revealed himself to the world as a slave. As the lowliness of low, as a bond servant. Adam, by robbery, sought to exalt himself by dishonoring God. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, humbled himself. He honored God. The first Adam exalted himself. The second Adam humbled himself. The first Adam was humbled greatly, kicked out of the garden. Angels set before what they knew. They had to go out and live off the earth. Something, think about this with me for a moment, something they had no idea on how to do. They had to fashion the things of humanity. There were no instructions. There was no guidepost. He was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. He was humbled. The second Adam was exalted. As he rose to heaven, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, he was exalted. He sat down because the work was completed. He sat down because the very nature of God had done exactly what it was supposed to do for humanity, and they were joined back together. God's way is exactly opposite of the world's way. Just as the world values fame and fortune and things, it means nothing to God. Those things mean nothing. God values what? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God values, and that's what the church needs to have to provide unity. That's what the Apostle Paul was telling us. That's what this world needs to value in order to find unity. Faith in the sacrifice brings unity between the believer and God, among believers and non-believers. Faith in Jesus Christ provides everything that we need. Faith in Jesus Christ provides a final decision in the church. Faith in Jesus Christ breaks those bonds between us. Verse 8 says this, "And being found in the appearance as of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Did Jesus not realize the path that he'd chosen? Did he not know that he was going to the cross? Of course he knew. That was the plan. Of course he realized it. From the foundation of the universe, from the moment that God spoke this thing into existence, he knew that he was going to have to come. Was he aware of how great a sacrifice it would cost him? How great the demand was? Without question. Without question, he was aware and he freely did it. Did he just stoically face it all? Because he was told to, with a grim face and a stiff upper lip? No. No, not at all. The writer of Hebrews would say it this way in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He would say, "Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, with who for the joy," underline that, highlight that, circle that, "the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He endured the cross with joy, despising the shame as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He went to the cross. He bore our shame. He bore our sin. Every disgusting, nasty part of us that we know about. God help us, the ones that we don't. He did it with joy. Not happiness. Not some other worldly physical emotion. He did it with joy. He went to the cross. He bore all those things, all the emotional trauma, all the mental trauma. By the way, He didn't ask for the drugs on the cross. Should tell us something. He bore that. He bore the physical abuse on the cross. And He said it was joy that He got from it. He saw those of us who would benefit from this sacrifice. He said it was the joy set before Him. The joy that is set before Him. I just have to stop for a little bit. The joy that was set before Him. He counted it a joy. You know, there's many things in life that we don't want to do. They're not joyous. There's things that we simply don't want to have to do. There's things that we simply just don't want to do. We don't count them a joy. But this thing, this ugliness called the cross, He said it was joy. It was joy set before Him. So this walk, this Christian walk that Christ has set before us, how can we not count it a joy? How can we not find our joy? Just give me a few more moments, church. Just give me a few more moments. I'll hurry. As a result of this joy, as a result of the cross, what ultimately happened? Verse 9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. And at that name, every knee shall bow. And those in heaven and those on earth and those under earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee shall. I love that song. You guys remember that song? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's going to happen. That's the future state. Because Christ was willing to set aside His glory to totally obey the Father's will, God highly exalted Him. I looked at that word and I said, highly exalted. What's that mean? Highly exalted. It means super exalted. It means exactly what it says. He was highly exalted. The reference is to the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of Jesus following His humiliating death, His humiliating life on the earth where He laid all aside to reconcile humanity. One might say, in a sense, everything that was taken was restored to Him. They rejoined when He sat down in the right hand of the Father, and even more, embedded in His exaltation is the coming consummation mentioned in the next two verses, when His triumph over sin and His lordship will be acknowledged in every being. It tells us exactly what's going to happen. The Father's exaltation of His Son included the granting of a name. Before time, we knew Him as God. When He came to this earth, we knew Him as Jesus Christ. Now a name would be given. It says, the name above every name. The given name of the name was given following the cross. It was an act of grace on the part of God the Father toward His incarnate Son. A new name was given. His Son, who had voluntarily assumed a subordinate position to function as a sin bearer, to empty Himself, to give everything on the cross. That which was graciously bestowed on Him was not a name. It wasn't just a name. You have a name, I have a name. That's a name. But if we look at the Greek, we see the definite article of the name. It wasn't just any name. It was the name. The definite article in the Greek text, it's a particular name. It's something specific to Him. So what is the name? Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how the Apostle Paul would give His title, Kyrios Leisousios Christos, Jesus Christ, Lord, representing His past, representing the present, representing the future. He was and is to come. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. No other name can be compared to His. It stands alone in its name. It's the only, He is the only Redeemer. He is the only Savior. He is the only Lord, the Anointed One of God. He's the only one. He is the Son of God. His rank, His titles, His dignity, they're above all others. We get our leaders standing before us. We get our politicians standing before us. They set the generals of the world, the leaders of the world before us. And His name is above all of them. His rank is above all of them. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody needs to give Him praise in this place today. Somebody needs to lift their hands to Him today. He is Jesus Christ our Lord, the name above all names. He is the one that came. He humbled Himself. Now He unifies us together. In closing today, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to what the Holy Spirit is doing in this place, in reverence to what the Holy Spirit is doing to the hearts and lives that are gathered together in this sanctuary, to those listening by CD, by the internet, by finishing His account of the story of Jesus with His exaltation, Paul reminds us that the final day on which we will give an account, and explicitly urges us to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 tells us that it's a verbal acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We will be made, every human that lived, whether they have or have not accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, will be made to give an account. Will be made to say that there is a Jesus, that He is Christ, that He is our Lord. The angels above, the demonic below, will be made to know that He is our Lord. Some will do so with joy, as it says in James 2:19, others with agony. Those who love Jesus will bow in adoration. We'll take the things that are given to us. We'll take that crown and we'll throw it at His feet. Those who refuse to acknowledge Him will bow in submission. This does not mean that eventually everyone will be saved. It means that the day is coming when human arrogance will come to an end. When every mouth will be shut, Romans 3:19. When everyone will recognize Jesus Christ as the King. A day when Jesus Christ our Lord will bring unity to all believers based on the cross. Two things this morning, if you're listening by CD, if you're listening by the internet, today is the day. Today is your day. The message has been given. He said every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. This morning, listening by CD, listening by the internet, confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you'll be saved this very day, and you'll experience the joy that I'm talking about. For those of us in this congregation and maybe other believers in other churches that may be listening by CD, by the internet, Jesus Christ is what causes the unity. It's not a church name. It's not a plan or a program. It's not a scheme of man that causes unity. It's not a mindset of man that causes unity. It's not about what I like and what you like, and if they're the same, thank goodness. It's about Jesus Christ. Father God, today in this building and across this nation and this world, Lord Jesus, I reach out by faith believing in Jesus Christ and what He did at the cross, Lord. And I ask that we come back personally in our personal self, in our churches, Lord. Not just this church, but across the churches of this world, Lord God. And throughout this world as an entire body, Lord, that we come back to You and we find unity, Lord Jesus. You've told us, given us explicit instructions on how to do it, Lord, in Your word. Help us, Lord Jesus. Lord, if there be someone that we have something against, Lord, help us to go. And Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to clear it up, Lord God. Lord, unify us, Lord. Not by friendships and not by anything of this world. Unify us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that this message will carry on, Lord, and do the work that you've sent it out to do, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed today. Thank you again for coming and being with us. It's been such a joy to worship with you and a humbling and honor and an honor to minister the word of God to you. Amen and amen. You are dismissed today. Thank you.